Continue in our study in Matthew. Last week we covered that the unction, or unctions, depending on how we understand the scripture, one or two women that anointed Jesus with oil, where we emphasized last week that it appears to me that these women were the only disciples, really, that understood what Jesus had said. He was going to die. They knew he was going to die. They came and were willing to spend tens of thousands of dollars worth of worldly stuff to anoint Jesus for his burial because they believed and trusted. They're willing to give up their life, what they considered important, which is really what happens to all true believers. We are willing to give up our life. We die to ourselves to live for Jesus. And we saw that Judas was upset about that, and he goes off to betray Jesus, has a deal to betray Jesus. And then Jesus has his last supper with his disciples and is breaking the bread with them as we're picking up the study today, you know, reviewing the last three verses that we covered last week. And as they were eating the last supper, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And last week we covered the blood of the covenant, how it's a new dispensation of a new covenant, the blood of the new covenant. Old covenant being the law was there to say if you sin against God, something innocent has to be sacrificed. You have to go to the temple. You have to do the priest. You have to do all this stuff to get right with God. Jesus, but that didn't erase. Doing those things did not erase sin. It didn't completely deal with sin. And you had to keep doing it. Can you imagine if you had to go sacrifice something every time you ever sin? And we teach the kids in Good News Club, what is sin? And then they learn, it's anything you think, say, or do that offends God. Now, think about that. Do you often think things that offend God? Do things, say things that offend God? And imagine every time you're sinning against God, something innocent. Aren't you glad that Jesus came to die on the cross to cleanse us from sin? And although we're sinful, we can just say, "Jesus, thank you that you became that perfect sacrifice, that I can forever rest in you." And because of what he's done for us, we have a love for him, and we want him to change our hearts. And that's what the new covenant does. But I say to you, verse 29, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. There is a coming kingdom. Jesus came and spoke about the kingdom of God, where we get to go be with God and be with him forever and ever. And he's saying, I'm not going to drink this cup again until you're all there with me. You know, people say that's going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb. Could have been a reference to when Jesus comes back and reigns on earth here on his earthly throne during the millennial reign, where the Jews will be, he'll again take the cup. But let's turn to Exodus chapter 6, verse 4. Many, many years I read this section of scripture and had no idea there's a potential additional meaning to this section of scripture. Again, as I mentioned last week, if you do a Jewish Seder, meaning a Jewish Passover feast, you will find out that they're in the process of a Jewish household Passover feast. There's four times that a cup is picked up and drinking from as scriptures are being repeated, and that there could be additional meaning to what Jesus was saying by putting it into this Passover meal. Some dispute that this is the case. I'm just going to throw it out as something interesting. My Jewish friends, that some that have even come here and taught on the Jewish Seder as believing Christians, they've convinced me that this is the case. But Exodus chapter 6, verse 4, God is speaking to Moses. Moses has come back to Egypt to be the deliverer, to be used by God to be the deliverer of the Jewish people. He's gone to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh didn't like hearing that from Moses. Moses is needing some encouragement, and so God is giving Moses encouragement. "I have also established my covenant with them," with the Jews, "to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. God is reemphasizing, I told Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the descendants of Jacob, I have promised the land of Israel to them. Your people are going to leave Egypt. They are going to go to the promised land. Now, it's important to emphasize that this covenant, it says, I established my covenant with them. That covenant was a one-way covenant. It was not a conditional covenant. The land of Israel belongs to the Jews. As I emphasize so often, the world wants to fight about it. They want to say, no, God's plan is not our plan. Well, God's going to win. It belongs to the Jews. The Jews don't always get to live there because the covenant says, if you obey me, you can live in your land. If you disobey me, I'll cast you out of the land. But that doesn't change the ownership of the land. It belongs to the Jews. Many pastors are abandoning the teaching of that covenant. Today, in the interest of, I don't know what their interest is. All I know is it's so clear in Scripture. The land of Israel belongs to the Jews. Verse 5, and I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. God heard the groanings of the Jewish women having their male children killed by the Egyptians, drowned in the Nile, slaughtered. God hears the groanings today of the babies. He hears the groanings of everything that's happening in families. And God says, and I'm going to do something about it. I've heard the groanings of the sufferings of the women and the children of the nation of Israel. And I'm going to deal with it. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And it's at that point, verse 6, that the Jews take the first cup of the Passover Seder. They take the cup and they say, therefore, I am the Lord. I will bring you out of under the burdens of the Egyptians. And they take the cup, the first cup of the Seder. And it's interesting because, and it's called the cup of sanctification. It's, I am taking you out of Egypt, setting you apart. The cup of, I'm going to set you apart away from them. Have we been sanctified? In a sense, I mean, this is what God was saying, and it's happened to them. They were taken out of Egypt and set apart to go to the land of Israel. We were taken out of the world and were set aside to be a child of heaven, a child of the kingdom of heaven. We've been set apart. He's done the same thing for us. Then it says, the second cup is, when they take the second cup, for the second time they drink from the cup, it says, I will rescue you from their bondage. What was their bondage? Their bondage was the affliction of the slavery of Egypt and the oppression, the tyranny of the Egyptians. What was our affliction? Our affliction was sin. We were slaves. The Bible is quite clear. New Testament, Paul teaches that we're under the bondage of the affliction of sin and all that that entails. Again, as my granddaughter and I were driving, we talked about all the beautiful things and the dark things being, sin. It's sin that makes this world so dark. Politically, financially, physically, everything else that's wrong with this world, you could say, what's wrong with this world? Somebody says, what is wrong with this world? I hate the news. You could say in the office place, you want an answer? Yeah, what's your answer? Sin. That's what's wrong. That's what's everything that's ugly in this world is because man brought sin into the world. And Jesus says he's going to rescue them from their bondage, and he did rescue us from our bondage. He made a way for us to be set free from the effects of sin. Third cup, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. They take the third cup for redemption, which is meaning to buy you out from underneath the slavery. And Jesus did that too. Then it was the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb, that was the blood that was shed, that was the redemption to allow death to pass over them, to afflict death onto the Egyptians, where the loss of their firstborn, to where the Jews were then allowed to leave. Jesus was offered as the perfect sacrifice to redeem us from the power of sin if we believe and trust in him. So the third cup was redemption. The fourth and final cup is called the cup of consummation. And it's in verse 7, it says, it starts in verse 7 and 8, I will take you as my people. I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as an inheritance. I am the Lord. I'm going to give you the land, and I'm going to be there with you, and you're going to be with me. Has that happened yet to the Jews? No. And see, it's really that final one is, you know, it was partially fulfilled in getting them into the land and God being there, the cloud by day, the fire by night, and all that stuff. But its ultimate fulfillment is when Jesus reigns as the Messiah of the Jewish people in the land of Israel, which is going to be still awaiting his second coming. And so when Jesus was there doing the Passover meal and he took the first cup of sanctification, the cup of affliction, the cup of redemption, he was able to do that because all that was being accomplished finally in the final plan of God that day when he was going to be crucified. But he said, but I'm not going to drink this fourth one. I'm not going to drink this fourth one till we do it and the kingdom, which is still waiting. Isn't that kind of a cool thing, that if that's what Jesus was meaning, which I think it does, others don't even think it was a Passover Seder because the timing of the rest of the Jews were killing their lambs later on in the day, but that doesn't matter because in Jesus' generation, they're killing the lambs later on in the next day, or in the Jewish day starts at sunset. At sunset, the night that this is happening, it's their Passover day. What the Jews were doing is killing the Passover lamb and having it that night, different than what Egypt was doing when they were leaving Egypt. And so Jesus was basically restoring the way it was on the day that the Jews were leaving Egypt many years earlier. So going back to Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, then he took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, 27 and 28, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, again, it's well known in Judaism that on Passover you sing Psalm 113 to 118. You know, the Bible doesn't say what they sang, but the Jews, during Passover, they have their hymn that they sing. And I'm going to encourage you, just as your devotional today, when you go home, read Psalm 113 to 118. And to realize it's such a powerful praise to God. They're called Hallel Psalms. The Psalms of Hallel, which is, we'll sing Hallelujah. That's praise be to God, to Yah. Praise be. And so they're singing praises to God, singing, you know, the first couple of verses of 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O you servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth forevermore. And I'm sure that the disciples, as they're walking out of Temple Mount area, Jerusalem, and they're walking down the valley and up into the Mount of Olives area, a little bit up into the Mount of Olives area, that they're just praise God, blessed be the name of the Lord, and all the other Psalms, 113, 14 through 18, thinking this is it, what praise we have of what God is about to accomplish. Then verse 31, put a damper after they're worshiping God. They're excited. I'm sure they're excited. And Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of his flock will be scattered. This is the sixth time Jesus is saying, I'm going to die. And they still don't get it. So it would have been exciting, you know, the whole Passover meal, the Last Supper meal would have been exciting except for that stuff about Jesus saying he had to be betrayed. And then they would have been leaving and singing the praise songs of Passover. And they're excited again. And then Jesus says, you're all going to scatter tonight. Because Zechariah 13:7 is going to be fulfilled tonight. Zechariah 13:7 says that the shepherd is going to be struck and the sheep are going to scatter. And that's going to be fulfilled. But, you know, the sheep return. It's just like if sheep get scared by something. They run away from the shepherd and they get scared. And then they realize, I'm scared being away from the shepherd. And so they run back to the shepherd. And that's the way we are, isn't it? Sometimes the world messes with our life and we get scattered. And then we realize, what are we doing away from the shepherd? What are we doing being away? And we run back to Jesus and crawl up back up on his lap and say, fix me some more, I'm still broke. And then it goes on to say, verse 32, but after I've been raised, that should have been after I've been raised from the dead, I will go before you to Galilee, which was fulfilled when Jesus went to Galilee after, you know, when he first rose from the grave, he appeared to them, to some of them in Jerusalem. One never saw him in Jerusalem, had to wait till Galilee. That was Thomas, doubting Thomas that saw him in Galilee. And then Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. Now we know, hopefully you know what Peter does. I mean, he denies Jesus three times before the rooster crows. One of the gospel writers says before he crowed twice. So what happened? Now, why did Peter end up denying Jesus? And we're going to kind of emphasize, this is something I've kind of seen in the scriptures this time different than in the past. Because I'm convinced Peter was absolutely telling the truth on his condition. On his condition was, Jesus, if they try and take you and mess with you, then I'm going to be right there with you. I'm going to be your wingman. And we're going to go down together fighting. I'm willing to die for you if we fight. But he's not listening to Jesus say that Jesus is not going to fight. Jesus is saying he's going to die. Jesus is saying he's got a different plan than what they have. See, a lot of people will die for their plan, but will they die for Jesus' plan? And that's the problem. See, when Peter whacks off an ear, he grabs his sword, he whacks off his ear, by all rights, he should have been run through the next second by one of the guards that was there. He was willing to die for Jesus. But then when you go, okay, I'm fighting Jesus, what are you doing? I'm telling him, go ahead and take me. Well, what's the deal with that? You're the Messiah. And then realizing, what's this? We're not fighting. This is so important, as I'm going to get into, because as I've mentioned here two or three weeks ago, I think our world's about to change in a big way. And there are a lot of Christians in this country, a lot of Christians that are thinking, we got to fight. We got to fight the tyranny that's coming. And they're getting ready to fight. And they've got ambassadors of the gospel, supposedly, telling them to fight. In fact, telling them if you don't fight, you're not even a Christian. And if you're a pastor not telling you to fight, then you're not a pastor, and I should get out of the pulpit. And that's why I'm really, really looking at this. He was willing to die for a fight, but he wasn't willing to die for a surrender. To what? To the will of God. The title of our service today is going to be, Not My Will, But Thy Will Be Done. You know what my will is? My will is that my grandchildren, and should I live long enough, great-grandchildren, would be able to enjoy in America the way I have. And by golly, I want to just keep these despots from trying to destroy this thing that has been such a blessing for 200 years, and I'll do whatever it takes. That's my will. I just don't know. Actually, I'm pretty convinced that's not God's will. So am I willing to allow my will to be sacrificed for the will of God? You know, and that's what everybody's going to have to decide, because there's... The storm clouds of change, which have been voted for by the people of America, are certainly sweeping in. Change is in the wind. So let's turn to Luke 22:31, because for me to emphasize the point by quoting the teachings of this former pastor who deals with this section of Scripture to emphasize that all Christians are supposed to take out UN troops when they come. We have to look into Luke. Luke chapter 22, verse 31. Then the Lord said, Simon, Simon, this is before what we were just reading in Matthew. Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Isn't that what an interesting piece of scripture that we have there? You know, Satan already got Judas. You know, Satan's already possessed Judas. And then Satan is going, wow, I'd like that Peter too. Because Peter, you know how Peter is. He's just all promises. You know, all mouth. He's got his plan. He's just enamored with himself and the things that he knows and always doing his thing. Can I have him too? And Jesus said, nope, I know he's going to be shaken when he does really deny me. Because Jesus didn't make Peter deny him. Jesus saw Peter denying him before he created the earth. Again, we have to understand that the God that we serve stands outside of time. He's not waiting for tomorrow to come. He's already seen tomorrow. He's already seen everything. He knows what everybody's going to do. He knows why they do it. He knows what you're going to do. And you know what? The devil, Satan, is a little bit restricted in what he knows. And all that he knows is he wants to kill you. And he's all the time asking Jesus, what can I do with Kevin? Can I sift him? Can I this? And Jesus protects us. He sits there, he's too weak for that kind of a temptation, so you got to back off. You can't, I'm putting a hedge around him because he's mine. He's given himself to me. I'm not going to let him be taken out. And so that's what he did with, somehow Satan was so close to have made Peter, who went from pride, I will never deny you, to failure, failing to do what you promised God. Anybody done that? failing to do what you promised God that you would do. And then the condemnation that falls over you when you failed. And see, condemnation in the case of Judas led to what? His suicide. He was so bummed, and we'll explain when we get to why Judas hangs himself. The only thing that makes sense to me is, we'll talk about Judas later, but Peter could have very easily been in a mode of suicide. And probably was in the mode of suicide. And all he would have needed is for Satan to say, here, take this sword and kill yourself. And Jesus said, no, he probably would. And so you can't offer him the sword. You can't whisper into his ear to commit suicide. Because Peter, when you come back, I prayed for you. Satan wanted to sift you, get rid of you, make you commit suicide. And I prayed for you that he's not going to tempt you beyond what you're able in that. And so when you come to your senses, go and feed my sheep. Did Peter do that? Yeah, read 1st and 2nd Peter, look at his life. Went through decades serving God, preaching the gospel all over the world, gets hung up, gets crucified upside down in Rome. He served God. Verse 32 again, but I have prayed for you that your faith... Isn't that interesting? I have prayed for you that the faith that I forced you to have to believe in me should not fail. No? Yeah. Again, Jesus is not a Calvinist. Calvinists think that our faith comes from God forcing it upon us. That your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Again, which Peter did. So this is a difference between faith and saving faith. It says that for you, that your faith should not fail. Well, how can faith fail? Well, so I think everybody has faith. I talk to people that have faith. They haven't seen Jesus. They didn't beam in a time machine back 2,000 years ago and see Jesus walking in Jerusalem, healing the sick, opening the eyes of the blind. But they have faith, having not seen, that he actually existed. They have faith that he died. As the biblical account records, they have faith that he rose from the grave. And then I'll ask them, but have you trusted in that? Have you trusted in him as your Savior to believe and trust that you're going to have everlasting life with him in heaven because you have become born again? Oh, no. No, I'm not one of those. Isn't that amazing? So that's, they have faith up to a point, but they don't have saving faith. Everybody here, you need to have saving faith. What Peter actually, John, the apostle, admits he didn't have saving faith until he saw the open tomb. He says, John himself says, when he saw the tomb, that's when he believed. I'd imagine Peter did at some time after that too. So they're having faith. They just didn't have saving faith until you're truly, truly there with Jesus. Nothing else matters. It's just Jesus and you. Then, going to verse 33, but he said to him, basically, I'm not going to deny you, Lord. I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. And he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you know me. So that catches us up to where we were in Matthew. People are really good promise makers, not very good promise keepers, we know. And then this is what I want to emphasize out of Luke, pertaining to our subject of whether to lock and load. And he said to them, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So they said, nothing. Jesus had told them earlier to go out two by two, heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons in my name. Freely you have received, freely give, freely I have given you, and don't take anything with you. And they said, you know what? That whole time we lacked nothing. We are always provided for food, whatever, wherever we went, we are provided for. Verse 36, then he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it. And likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. That this is which was written. Anybody remember where that was written? The very famous section of Scripture prophesying Jesus' life, death, resurrection, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 12 says, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercessions for the transgressors. How many did he bear the sin for? The sins of the whole world. And he was numbered with the transgressors. Now, some have taught, including me, that was because he was arrested and crucified with criminals on his right and his left-hand side. But Jesus right here is teaching that to fulfill that section of Scripture, you guys need to buy swords so that I will be considered as an insurrectionist, as must be numbered with the transgressors. So they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. They haven't had swords. And they said, oh, there's two swords here. And he goes, that's enough. The Jews were not allowed to have swords. The Romans, like most tyrannical governments, they don't like the people to have arms. And so somehow there were two swords. And he goes, that's enough. That's enough for what? That's enough for Jesus to have been considered to be numbered with the transgressors in fulfillment of Isaiah 53. We read in the Scriptures that Pilate doesn't hear from the Jews. Peter had a sword, and Peter cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, and they were evil. See, it says that he was numbered with the transgressors, but we don't see in the record of the account that was part of the trial. Why? Why don't we hear as part of the trial, and I know we haven't gotten there yet, where Peter's chopping off the ear with this sword that they found, is I'm sure the accusation would have been made, except they had a little problem. They could have gone to Pilate and said, two of his guys had swords. They're insurrectionists. They were armed without... Well, what did they do? Well, actually, one of them cut off one of our servant's ears. Well, bring him in here as evidence. There's a problem. Jesus put his ear back on. Oh, really? Jesus put the ear back on the high priest's servant who Peter cut off with this sword you say they have, and you want to kill him. You want me to kill him. Yeah, that's why it's not recorded. It's not recorded, but still, there would have been, you're there with people with swords. So they said, look, here are two swords, and he said to them, it's enough. Enough for what? Pastor Chuck Baldwin, previous Pastor Chuck Baldwin, would say, he's saying that Jesus ordered them all, they all had swords, to fight the tyrannist. To fight the tyranny of Rome. The only problem is nothing in Scripture says anything about any disciple ever fighting the tyrannies. And there was lots of tyranny in Rome. So, no, it was to be judged, to be numbered as a transgressor, as Jesus said. That was Jesus gave the reason why. And here you have people twisting the scripture to say, no, he wanted them to be armed and dangerous. So I'm going to read you a little bit out of an article that Chuck Baldwin, he was a pastor down in Florida. He's left the pastorship to move to safer places of the country to get ready for the civil war between the righteous and the wicked New World Order government. And he's watched and followed by tens of thousands of Americans. He's a good writer, ran for office. He has a website, chuckbaldwinlive.com, and he wrote an article back in January 17th of 2013 this year saying the law of the sword, and I'm going to read what he says about this section of scripture, and then we're going to have another reading a little bit later of another section of scripture and then come to the punchline on this, but this is what he says. Notice that Jesus plainly and emphatically told Simon Peter and the others to arm themselves. So emphatic was Jesus' command that he told them if they could not afford to purchase the sword, they were instructed to sell their clothes if necessary to buy one. Again, he did tell them, hey, if you know, we need a sword, we need some sword, sell your shirt if you have to. But it's clear he didn't say all of you. He never said all of you. He ends up saying two's enough. And Jesus said why he told them to buy the sword. It was to fulfill Isaiah 53. Then back to what Chuck said. After hearing Jesus' command to arm themselves, the disciples noted that already two of the disciples were carrying arms. It says that they said that there's two swords here. Where was here? We don't exactly know where here was. There could have been, while we're talking here, there's two swords right there. Maybe in that this happened at the house where they were having the Last Supper and the person that put them up had the swords there. Jesus' response, this is Chuck Baldwin talking again, it is enough, did not mean that only two swords out of the 11 men was sufficient, for he had plainly commanded each man to arm himself. Now, if it doesn't say that, it doesn't say that. And just like what I was saying during announcement time, you know, the Bring Calm ministry, I so appreciated the Bring Calm ministry. Because whether it's Bring Calm ministry or any, it's got me into the mindset that there's a lot of people that say a lot of things about what the Bible says. And if you carefully look at it, and you say, no, it doesn't say, he didn't say every single one of you has to be armed. And Jesus had said, after two, two's enough. That's what Jesus said. So it's another twist to the scripture. Then Chuck Baldwin goes on to say, Jesus' response is enough did not mean that only two swords out of 11 was sufficient, for he had plainly commanded each man to arm himself. He was simply acknowledging that they clearly understood what he had just told them. I know you're not reading this, so it's harder to get into your mind, but how crazy. What did Jesus just tell him? If Chuck Baldwin is saying, Jesus had just told him, each one of you needs a sword right now. The bad guys are coming. They're going to come knocking on your door. And you need to get that sword right now, all of you. Sell your shirt if you have to. If that's what he said, then for them to say there's two and for him to say that's enough is not acknowledging that they clearly understood what he had told them. He would have said, two, are you guys still dense? There's 1, 2, 3, 4, 11 of you. And you say you only have two swords. Go out. The other nine of you, get them. That's what he would have done. He's not acknowledging that they're listening to him if he's telling them all to get armed by them saying he's got two. Jesus was acknowledging that two disciples being armed would be sufficient for them to be numbered with transgressors in fulfillment of Isaiah 53. That's what two swords, one sword would have done. Two's fine. So Baldwin is twisting the scripture on that. So Matthew 26:35, again, going back there, and we're going to do one other quote from him a little bit later on because it's so important. Because you know what? I agree with him. Our government is headed to tyranny against its people. There is absolutely no doubt of that. The evidence is overwhelming. in a way that if you really thought about it, would blow you away. Tyranny is coming. Some of it's already here. Speculation that could be soon. And every single person in this room is going to be affected by the tyranny that's coming. And my friend Mark Dinsmore from the Brian Call Ministry, he in the men's retreat, he taught something. You know, wrong doctrine with wrong understanding results in wrong actions. Correct doctrine with correct understanding gives us correct actions. And again, we saw what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane that night. Jesus was begging his disciples to have right doctrine, right understanding of what was going to happen so that they would have right actions. But they didn't. They didn't listen to the doctrine, I'm going to die, raised 3 days later, listen to me. They didn't have right doctrine. They didn't want to believe that. And they didn't have right understanding of what Jesus had been saying. So they acted wrongly. So I'm wanting myself and you, as you know, part of this church, I'm hoping that you'll have right doctrine, right understanding, based on the Word of God, not just what I'm teaching you, but based on the Word of God, so that when these tough days come, you'll have right actions. We'll all have right actions to do what Jesus would want us to do. Make sense? So, verse 35, Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And we covered this a couple weeks ago in detail, so I'm not going to do so much now. But there was two groups. There was, you know, one group of eight disciples. And then he took Peter, James, and John over to this other closer to him, you know, the elite disciples, the ones that knew the most. He was deeply distressed because of what was coming. Then he said to them, Peter, James, and John, because they're the ones that are right with him, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little further, fell on his face, and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So if Peter, James, and John hadn't been sleeping and done what Jesus said, "Watch and pray for me," what would Peter, James, and John have been praying with Jesus? Same thing. "Not my will. God, my will is that your son would stay here, set up his kingdom, trash the Romans, and everything is going to be fine. But not my will, but your will be done." That's the title of the service today. We're going to have to sacrifice our will for the will of God in the coming days. We're just going to have to say, "Not my will, but your will be done." What was Jesus' will? To preserve his life. As all human beings are made with a self-preservation mode. But what was Jesus willing to do? Sacrifice self-preservation for the sake of doing the will of the Father. "Not my will." You know, my will, save America. Chuck Baldwin's will is to save America. I don't think that's God's will. Why would save America not be God's will? I mean, look at all that America... Well, because when I read the scriptures, we've been covering this on Wednesday nights, we've been in the Old Testament so long, watching the nation of Israel. Why doesn't God want to preserve America? Because America's sick. America, more than half America wants to kill babies in the womb. Way more than half of America, by virtue of the fact they support it with their billions of dollars, supports the oppression, enslavement, murder, rape of women through the porn industry of the world. Child porn, adult porn, everything else, all centered in this country. And see, if it's not God's will to keep constitutional republic America alive because, you know, God is sitting there, "Kevin, have you noticed it's not the way it used to be? Have you noticed America's people have changed? They've abandoned God. They've rejected my commandments. They have turned to their own wicked ways. They hate Jesus mentioned. They don't even allow the Air Force Academy people to say, 'So help us God,' anymore." And they have erased every... That was this week, by the way. When you go to the Air Force Academy, you don't have to say, "So help me God," in the swearing-in ceremonies. That was this week. And they want the politicians that make this happen. They want the judges that make this happen. They want the president that makes this happen. They want the Justice Department that makes this happen. They want it, Kevin. Get over it. It's dead. It, along with the rest of the world, is going the way of Revelation, heading to the kingdom of the Antichrist, heading to the final judgment, heading to the global empire of the coming global leader. And it's not, we're in the final days of enjoying the benefits that were blessed to this country, but we have sacrificed those benefits for our sin. Not we, Christians, but America in general. We are the minority. Most people don't think like us. All you have to do is go out there and talk to some people, figure that out. Verse 40. Then he came to his disciples, found them sleeping, and said, Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Yeah, our flesh wants to do its will. Our spirit wants to do God's will. Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it, your will be done. What was the cup? Death. Not just death. Crucifying death. If you are arrested for a crime that might lead to capital punishment, you'd be thinking the whole way, man, maybe I'll get a good lawyer. Maybe they'll give me life imprisonment. Maybe I'll swing a... Jesus, he knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew every single slap that he was going to get. He knew every single mouth that was going to spit at him. He knew every single pain that was going to be inflicted upon his body with the nails driven into his hands and his feet, because he knew exactly what was going to happen. And it says in one of the other gospel writers that during this time he is sweating great drops of blood, of the anxiety of allowing your human body to have to go through what it was going to endure. And not just his human body, he was going to have his soul be separated from the Father when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When the sins of the world came upon him and he was separated from the Father. Is there any other way? And, some people say, well, yeah, how could he be God? He didn't even know. He's sitting there talking with the Father. Is there any other way? No, he did that for us. You know why he did it for us? He wanted us to know there is no other way to be saved. He had to die. So when the Pope said, I want to leave you with a one-liner that you can use with everybody that ever questions your fanaticism about believing in Jesus is the only way. If the Pope is correct, as he stated, here in the last month, that atheists get to go to heaven if they just operate their lives by their good conscience. If that's true, then did Jesus have to die on the cross? No, he doesn't have to die on the cross. If a devout Hindu gets to go to heaven, does Jesus have to die? No. If, as Rob Bell says in his book, that love wins, if he's right, does Jesus have to go to the cross? No. If all the false doctrines in this world associated with what it takes to get to heaven are right, did Jesus have to go to the cross? No, he doesn't have to go to the cross. So just tell people, well, do you really believe Jesus is the only way? Yeah, because Jesus said, if there's any other way to rescue man, then let's do that. But there was no other way. Jesus went to the cross. What you're believing does not require Jesus to go to the cross. Why did God the Father send Jesus to die on the cross if you don't need Jesus dying on the cross to save your sins and to let you get into heaven? You better trust in this Jesus who the Father sent. And verse 43, and he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinner. Woke him up. Basically, it's imagine waking up with people breaking into your house. That's really what's happened. They're waking up like, whoa, who's those guys in the hill? I see the silhouettes in the full moon night of these people coming. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Shadows again moving in the night. And we know Passover is full moon every year for thousands of years. Passover is full moon. If it wasn't too much of a cloudy night, They had been able to see figures in the dark. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, lanterns, it says, too, and one of the other gospel writers, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. This is not Roman soldiers. These are the priest soldiers that are allowed by the Roman government for the priest to have. Now his betrayer, Judas, had given them a sign saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. And again, if you're going to, in the old days before flashlights, floodlights and stuff, you want to go arrest somebody and there's going to be 12 bodies in the dark in the Garden of Gethsemane, and you've got a whole slew of guys with soldiers, and you're thinking, hey, when we pounce on them, they might run and scatter, then they're after Jesus. And so how do I let them know who to get? Well, Judas is just going, how you doing, Jesus? The one that I go up and embrace, when you see the dark shadows at night, just look for him. And then when they all start running, go after him, that's Jesus. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi. There's a lot of people that give. I've run into a lot of people over the years that, praise Jesus, where it's all it is just a big facade. It's nothing. Nothing really there. That's what it was for Jesus. Greetings, Rabbi. Kissed him. Then Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. In Luke, it records that Jesus said, in addition to friend, why have you come? It says, Judas, why are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Why have you come? Why have you come to betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Why are you so much of a deceiver? God knows. And again, with all the Judases saw, he thought he could get away with it. After Jesus has told him, you're the betrayer. Isn't it amazing how our minds can just so camp in sin, we just can't even function. And we think we're hiding stuff from God. Verse 51, and suddenly one of those who were with Jesus, and we know from the book of John it was Peter, stretched out his hand, drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. Now, I've always thought, how in the world did Peter come down and get his ear? And, I always thought down. But this is something I learned from Chuck Baldwin, which is good. Peter was probably trying to lop his head off. He was going this way, and he went like this and just took off the ear as he was going to behead the guy. Now, that would have gotten him killed. And he would have been fulfilling what he promised Jesus he was going to do. As long as we fight the Romans. Fighting the tyrants. But soon after, he's not willing to confess he knows Jesus. Why? Because Jesus didn't fight in his human understanding mind. Again, Chuck Baldwin, seriously, he says, I'm a wimp pastor. Because I am not joining him and others of the same mind to tell you to all get ready, to lock and load and be ready. They're coming. And shoot as many of them as you can to defend the Constitution of the United States. But Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish, die by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to the Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? Jesus is saying, put your sword away. You live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. Now, I've always taught that that's a warning that Jesus gave the apostles that night. Anybody that picks up the sword tonight, in context, you're going to die. So, put it away. I want you guys to die. And others have interpreted it that this is a for all times history. No Christian should ever be armed for anything. Never pick up a sword, because if you pick up the sword, you're going to die by sword. Some teach that, which I don't agree with, because self-defense is even acknowledged in the Scriptures. And the other thing Jesus says to Peter, why are you trying to fight? I'm Jesus. I have 12 legions of angels that could just come and put an end to all this stuff. So if Jesus was telling him earlier, as Chuck Baldwin said, y'all got to get armed, why would he say that when he says here, I don't need your sword, I got 12 legions of angels? Why would he be saying that, as saying what Chuck Baldwin says he was saying, when he's so clear, I've got 12 legions of angels? How then could the Scriptures be fulfilled? Peter, I'm here to fulfill Scripture. And you know what? The rest of the prophecy that's about to be fulfilled, New World Order, coming global government of the Antichrist, that's going to be fulfilled too. Despite what you and I want to do about it, contraire, it's going to happen. So this is what Chuck Baldwin says about this section of Scripture. Jesus calmly reminded Simon of the legions of angels that were available for his defense. Should he call on them? Then Jesus gave Simon the assurance that all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. And despite what you've heard so many preachers saying regarding this verse, including me, this was not a warning to Simon Peter. It was a promise to Simon Peter. What Jesus was doing was assuring Simon Peter that the tyrannical Roman and Jewish forces that were now using the sword against him would one day themselves be destroyed by the sword, but that it would be not be Simon's sword that would be the one to do this. He didn't say that. Again, he's saying he wasn't warning Peter, hey, put it away or you're going to die tonight. He was saying, Peter, put it away. See all these tyrants? They're all going to get killed. They're all going to get killed, but it won't be your sword that does it tonight. Did he say that? He didn't say that, but Chuck says he said that because it fits with the premise of his argument. In other words, Jesus was stating a divine principle that tyrants and despots who unjustly rule with the power of the sword would one day be brought to judgment of the sword. Jesus' statement had nothing to do with Christians disarming themselves in the face of tyrants. It had everything to do with God's pronouncement of judgment upon tyrants who forced their will on people by the power of the sword. He was saying, those who ruthlessly rule and govern by the sword will be brought to justice by the sword. That is what Jesus said. No, that's not what Jesus said. What Jesus said is those who rule this world by tyranny and the sword will stand before God someday and be asked the question, what did you do with my son Jesus? That's the judgment. That's the real judgment everybody's going to have. Is you're going to stand before God and be judged by him. Tyrants have killed and slit the throats of Christians for thousands of years. And some of them have gone on to live their life until the day they die in their bed at sleep at night. It's not that a tyrant is definitely going to be judged by others that come with the sword to kill them. No, the tyrants are going to be dealt with on Judgment Day when they stand before Jesus. And until that last day that they take their last breath, they have the opportunity to believe in Jesus and trust in him and to be forgiven for their debaucheries also. So going back again to verse 52, but Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. If Chuck Baldwin is right, then why did Jesus tell them to go get their swords earlier? Why is he saying, put your sword back because the tyrants are going to be dealt with by other people but not you? Well, then why, if Chuck's right, why was he telling them to get the swords earlier? Because Jesus told us why. He told them why, not because he's going to take out the tyrants, but because they're supposed to be numbered with the transgressors. How then could the Scriptures be fulfilled? It must happen thus. Jesus was in control then. He's in control now. This world is under the control of Jesus. And all we have to do is be under his control too by the power of his Spirit working through us. In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching. What did Jesus do? Taught about the kingdom of God, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Why did the prophets write what they wrote? Was Jesus just, I got to do all these things to make sure it's all fulfilled? Well, he didn't have a choice about where he was born. He didn't have a choice of all this other stuff, but he did tell them to go get some swords. But they wrote what they wrote because God told them what to write because God knew it was already there. And we have to remember what's left in prophecy. All the kingdoms of this world are going to turn into 10. All the rulers of this world are going to turn into 10. Those 10 are going to be ruled by an Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to promise peace and bring destruction and misery like the world has never seen. I believe we're in the beginning days establishing that geopolitical situation on this planet. And when it happens, we have to remember, as our sister Judy finding out about she had cancer, I got my passport. It's paid for. I know where I'm going. And we have to keep that in our mind, because if we do, we're watching and we're praying, and we're not going to get sucked up into ungodly attachments to the things on this world, and quite possibly losing our lives and ability to preach the gospel in doing so. Jesus isn't going to drink of the vine again until he's in his kingdom, coming soon, I think. Singing and praising and rejoicing, and as we do, until the day their world was rocked. But aren't we glad their world was rocked? The disciples' world was rocked. They could have been just like us. They could have been just rejoicing in all that Jesus did that day. But they weren't watching. They weren't praying. They had their own agenda. And so they scattered, because they were not thinking the way God wanted them to think. We can do the same thing here today. We can think the way God thinks, sacrifice our own attachments, and enjoy these days that are coming. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, we're so thankful that, God, you didn't leave us as orphans, that we could know what lies ahead. Otherwise, these would be truly scary days. And we pray that by the power of your Spirit, Lord, you'd help us to die to everything in this world that's contrary to you. Help us to live for you, to live for you. For your righteousness to reign through us in a way that we would truly be a light set on a hill, that we wouldn't be distracted. God, we know that there's such a need for the gospel to still go out into this world, the gospel, that the good news that you truly made the only way for man to be saved of sin, that you willingly offered up yourself as a sacrifice, that all who would believe and trust in you, that your shed blood washes away sins, and that your life was sacrificed so that we could have life. And Lord, for everyone that would believe in that and trust in that, Lord, that you would help them, minister to them, and change their hearts. Change our hearts even more, Lord, as we desire to walk closer with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Blessed Jesus,
Promises to answer that final one, that nothing will pluck us out of His hands. We're His. And blessed Jesus, He died on the cross, saved us. And may God help us to just let that really sink in this week as we serve Him. Amen.